Okay. We're studying the 19th chapter of Revelation. And we're trying to be very careful as we go through these closing thoughts. It's very important to remember that of all that God thinks about, this is what was on his mind as he was closing the volume of the book. That's important. You know, the last sayings of anyone at critical moments, like just before you die. I love reading John's Gospel and those chapters, beginning in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. These chapters contain the final thoughts of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross to the disciples. Can you imagine how passionately he wanted them to hear and to understand what he had to say before he died? This was ultimately what he meant when he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He was talking about the fellowship of what he was fixing to do. And so he ascends up into heaven, and John, you know, who was to outlive Peter, remember when the Lord answered Peter as to the question, "What shall this man do?" And the Lord said, "What is it to thee? Follow thou me." If I will that he continue, what is that to thee? Well, the Lord revealed to Peter that he was going to die. But obviously the situation as it turned out with the Apostle John was that he was going to live a very long life, and God was going to choose him to write the final volume of what he would have to say to the church. So the book of the Revelation is a letter to the church of this entire dispensation. And of course, in the first three chapters, it specifically says to the church, to the church, to the church. But we have to understand that everything in this whole book of Revelation is to the church, all of it. And the reason is because the Lord is continuing to answer the question, what sign are we to look for concerning your return? Because the Lord said he was going to leave and he was going to come back. And so, I don't know about you, but I think I do. I think you passionately would like to know the ultimate signs of the Lord's return, just like the disciples did. This was a desire, and this was a good thing. The Lord was pleased that they wanted to know when he was coming back. I mean, when you love somebody and they're fixing to leave, you want to know when they're coming back because you love them and you want to be with them. And so the disciples wanted to know, okay, when are you coming back? What kind of signs can we look for that you're coming back? Because we want you here. We don't want you there. We want you here with us. And so they wanted to be with him. And I just cannot imagine a genuine believer in our dispensation not wanting to know the signs as well. What is the sign of his coming? And so, since I've been saved, and have studied this book, this has been one of the hungering thoughts in my mind as I studied many different subjects in the Bible over the years in this church. There's always been this curiosity about, you know, when is the Lord going to come back, and what can we look to in the way of current events that would help us know the answer to that question. And I have learned that the Lord has given us very specific things that He said would take place just before He came back. And I think that the revealing of these things is increasing as we approach the actual time that the Lord is going to take us up. As I've told you before, back even when I was a boy, we had no conception of how the world would be in 2020 in terms of technological advances. And even at that time, when I was a small boy, it was inconceivable to preachers standing in the pulpit how you could actually explain Revelation chapter 11, how that the whole world would be looking on as those two witnesses were killed, martyred in Jerusalem, and how the whole world would observe their resurrection from the dead and their ascension up into heaven. But we have no problem understanding that at all today with current technology. And it was also inconceivable, other than with a venturing off into areas that we're not that acquainted with, that there could be a mechanism in place for controlling the buying and selling of everybody on the entire planet, so that you could not eat unless you went along with the system that's going to be in place. And so it's no problem for us to understand that today. But anyway, I want to bring you a message this morning, and the title of it is The Ultimate Sign Precipitating the Rapture. The Ultimate Sign. So there are many signs, but what is the ultimate sign? And I'll tell you what it is. It's self-centered resolve. Self-centered resolve. It's a complete declaration of independence from God with the view that we can define good and evil, and we don't need God to tell us how. And so what's interesting, and this is what I've discovered, and I'm saying these things because I'd like for you to go out and think about it and see if the Lord seems to be telling you the same thing that seems to be the answer to me. The program of the church age ends the same way the problem in the Garden of Eden began. And so what was it? What was the situation in the Garden of Eden that parallels what's going on right now that's going to precipitate the rapture of the church? And here's what it is. There was a point when Satan came and tempted Eve, to come up with her own conclusion about right and wrong, totally independent from God. And there was a clear-cut divorce, what you might say, right there. When Eve believed the lie and actually fell for the lie that she could know good and evil without God. At that point, there is no reasoning between Eve and God. She is totally dependent upon herself, which is what the fall was all about. I submit to you that the volume of the book and the church age ends exactly the same way. So that there is no possibility anymore on God's part to reason with man. That's the ultimate sign that Jesus Christ is fixing to take us out of here. It's because we're at a point where the message of this book means nothing to the world. Absolutely nothing to the world. And so there's a self-centered resolve, and you see this in people. We're seeing it in Washington. People are so determined to have things the way they want it to be, they're not willing to listen to reason anymore. And so they completely shut it down. And if evidence gets in the way, they throw it away. They don't want evidence. If somebody's got proof for their point, they're not interested in proofs. All they're interested in is their resolve on what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong. And that's it. And that's where we are today. Now, in John's Gospel, I want to develop some thoughts here. I think if you'll follow the logic of these things as I lay them out, we don't have time to turn to every passage, and so I've got it in my notes here so I can go a little bit faster. But if you want to jot down just some references, you can go back and follow the system through the scriptures, and I believe you'll see that the point is proven. But in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 40, you can see in this relationship between God and man when he gives up on people and when he's through. And the statement is, "And ye will not come unto me that you might have life." Who was he talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. And he said, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life." And I'm going to tell you, folks, he absolutely condemned them in Matthew chapter 23. But this is the reason he did it. He turned away from them, and they were turned over to a reprobate mind because they were absolutely resolved in their self-centeredness against God in believing that they had a perfectly workable definition of right and wrong. And God had nothing to do with their resolve. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 33, we read these words. "Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Now, this is God describing to us what the unpardonable sin is, essentially. Because this is a definition of the unpardonable sin. It's when a person resists the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness, means. This is so important for young people to know this. Because with young people today, there's this self-centered resolve that they know what is best for them without God. There's no desire among young people today to get up every day and study this book and pray, living every day with a fear of their natural state and the dangers this book writes about when we ignore God and resist the convicting power of His Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, when a person does this, there's no remedy. And the rapture of the church is understood exactly that way. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But what is there left to do when you can no longer reason with people? I think when I look at the young people today, I see this. I see it. I can feel it. I can sense it sometimes teaching in chapel how that their minds are just shut down and they don't want to hear it because it gets in the way of what they want the truth to be for them. And their primary thing is their self-centered happiness and their self-centered ambitions and goals and pleasures. And they refuse to believe that the greatest danger that they'll ever face in life is their own mind, their own heart. And that is the greatest threat.
What was that verse again that you just read?
Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24-33. Now, there's another reference I want to take you to. It's Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 15. Proverbs 6, 12 through 15. And here's what it says. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Without remedy. The last time we were together, I used those words a number of times. When there is no remedy, when there is no remedy. When God looks down at the world and perceives that there's no remedy, the only thing left is judgment. It's wrath. And it's not because God is bad that wrath comes. It's because we are bad and that we hate what is good. The problem with the world today is not that God is a bad person, that His way can be improved upon, because you cannot improve on perfection. The Lord makes it abundantly clear that He is love, that He has all knowledge and all wisdom, that He is perfect, which is what holiness is. God is absolutely perfect. But we are born with a nature that believes that His perfection needs improvement. It needs improvement. And that we can somehow or other improve on what He says. And that's where defiance comes from. This is why children rebel against their parents. It doesn't matter how right their parents are and what they require of their children. If what the parent wants gets in the way of what the child wants, the child is going to resist that counsel. They're going to shut it down. And they're going to be determined to do it their way. And when mom and dad are not looking on, that's exactly what they'll do. And man is the same way. He doesn't believe that God sees. There are people who go to church every day. And they think that what they really are all about is not known by God, because what they do is in the dark and it's in private, it's behind closed doors, and God cannot see any more than the people in the community can see. If we could actually see, for instance, what these politicians are doing behind closed doors and at night, I don't know what would happen if we really knew. But they think we don't know. And to some extent, they're right. We don't. But where they fail in their thinking is thinking that God doesn't see either. And God doesn't know. Young people need to understand, and they need to be taught and convinced, that the night is like daylight to God. And His eyes run to and fro in all the earth, beholding the good and the evil. That's what the Bible says. And so no one is getting away with anything. Now, I did mention some of this the other week, but in Genesis chapter 6, without turning to it, you're familiar with the passage. It has to do with the flood. It had to do with God looking down upon this world and the people of this world. And there were millions, there were billions of people. If you read Dr. Henry Morris's Genesis book, you'll see some of his analysis of that time period. And he pretty much proves the points that he makes. But the world was filled with people whose thoughts were only evil continually. That's what it says. Their thoughts were only evil continually. Now think about it. Noah preached for 120 years, and it wasn't doing any good. People were not listening. All along the way, Noah was building this ark. He was still preaching as he was building. It took a long time to build that boat. And he built that huge ship. And it made no sense to anybody. They couldn't figure out why in the world he was doing it. It never had rained before. They had never seen or experienced a flood. But God said there was going, a flood was coming. And Noah knew by signs about when it was going to be. And it had to do with Methuselah and his long life. And so as Methuselah got older and older, he knew that time was getting close. And we have similar signs today to look at. And so there came a point when there was no remedy. And so the thing to remember is that Noah preached for 120 years. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But they would not listen. They were absolutely resolved in their self-centeredness against God and their own view of what is good and their own view of what is evil. And so they were out there living a life of sexual promiscuity. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them wives, as many as they chose. And fornication was a way of life, just like today. And I'm telling you, we've got a generation of young people that have no idea what kind of crime that is against God and how wrong and how sinful it is. But it is, and it's destroying people. And it's really the underlying reason for abortion. Because man is trying to make the symptoms of a life of promiscuity go away. And so what do? You just kill the baby. Just kill the baby. You get pregnant. You don't want the child, kill the baby. You'll get an abortion. At the rally yesterday in Raleigh, they had a group of hecklers over on the side with bullhorns, which I think was wrong for the city police to allow them to do it, but their bullhorn was as loud as the speaker microphones for the ones speaking for the pro-life viewpoint. And they were over there on that bullhorn, and they were condemning Christianity. The Bible thumpers, and they were exalting the lifestyle of the gays, the LGBTQ crowd, and they were over there on that bullhorn jumping up and down. I mean, like crazy people. Praising immorality. Praising immorality. Folks, let me tell you, self-centered resolve is one of the last signs that the Lord is providing the church so that we can understand from His viewpoint when there is no remedy. When God cannot reason with a person, when a person shuts him down, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, there is no remedy. And that is the ultimate reason that God's wrath follows. And that's what these passages point out. And so the flood came because it was impossible for God to any longer reason. Now very quickly, the Tower of Babel was the same thing. It was unity without God. We can be unified. We can have civilization. We can have government without God. And God looked down and intervened in a supernatural way and confused the languages of the people so that they dispersed. And so that ended that. But the whole point of the Tower of Babel is to show various points in human history where God came down and intervened in a supernatural way that the world would never forget. And so to this very day, you've got ever so many hundreds of languages in the world today, and this is where it started. So the evidence of Genesis chapter 11 is out here with us everywhere. Sodom and Gomorrah, same thing. You could not reason with those people. They were violent. So Genesis chapter 19 is where we read about that. Well, then we jump over a huge period of time in Old Testament history. The time of the prophets, there are many places we could turn to support what's being said. But you had Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You had the major prophets and the minor prophets. And What were they doing? Well, they were out there preaching and trying to tell people that judgment was coming. Nobody believed it. So when Jeremiah went and told them, you know, Babylonians are coming, they're going to clean your clock. They're going to stack your bodies up in heaps. You're going to die from the top to the bottom. You're going to die because you turned away from the word of the Lord. You will not hear him. So they had these false prophets. The Lord had told Jeremiah to warn them, don't you use that word burden. Don't use the word burden of the Lord. And Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 23. And they would still go out there and say, you know, the burden of the Lord. We know God. We're close to God. And we know God's burden. We're that close to him. And what Jeremiah is telling you is a lie. Well, see, that was the same satanic deception that took place in the Garden of Eden. God has lied to you. He lied to you. You'll not surely die if you eat of this tree. You'll be as wise as God. And those princes in Israel thought that they had a handle on how God thinks. And so they had reinvented God. They had their own self-styled view of God. And they had created a God that had no problem with their lifestyle. And it was filled with adulterers. Jeremiah spoke about how they were like troops. It was like a war where there was no regard for the whole principle or concept of marriage. It was just living for pleasure. And so men were out there having their way, and it was a violent situation, and it's violent today. 1/4, listen to this, this was in 1969, 1/4 of every of the women's student body in the North Carolina university and college system, 1/4 were sexually assaulted before they graduated. I've got the textbook put out by the North Carolina Justice Academy. I have it to show anybody that doesn't believe that's true. A woman is raped every 6 minutes. That was true in 1969, every 6 minutes. And so we've got violence in the world in terms of this kind of thing. And, the prophets were out there prophesying, saying that, you know, the Assyrians were coming, that the Babylonians were coming, and eventually they did, and took them into captivity, and they remained in captivity as a nation until 1948. 2,500 years of absolute bondage. And then when Christ came, he preached. He had no place to lay his head. You're talking about the loving God and the sleeplessness of Jesus Christ, and how in his humanness, he exhausted himself, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And he labored, and he sweated, and he preached, and he would get up way before daylight, and he would be praying for those he loved. He went about the countryside for 3.5 years doing the most incredible miracles, healing everybody of all their sicknesses and all their diseases. I think that's Matthew 9, verse 35, somewhere in there. Healed everybody. And what happened? The Pharisees got together and plotted his death and crucified the Lord of glory. A man who did good because he is good. A man who is love, the very essence of the meaning of the word, love, to crucify the Lord of glory. And what followed, the Lord prophesied it. He stood outside Jerusalem. He wept over the city. I mean, think about it. Think about what the Bible says. Think about God and what is it really like. He stood outside Jerusalem and he wept. Because as one writer said years ago, I read it, it was as though deity, now think about this, it was as though deity was exhausted. I mean, we're talking about the God who could create a universe by just saying the word, and worlds would come into being. And here he is standing outside of Jerusalem weeping because he could not convince them of the truth. He couldn't reason with them. And so it was as though deity was exhausted. Now, you talk about the power of unbelief. Pastor Kelly preached a message in this church one time years ago called The Power of Unbelief. I'll never forget it. Because it was amazing to me how he developed that message to show what kind of power has to go against deity. To go against God. And yet, they did. The contradiction of sinners. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And so the Lord prophesied that the day would come that their temple would be leveled. Their women, their men and women would be slaughtered. And sure enough, Titus came and absolutely destroyed them and scattered the Jews throughout the entire world. And so the Holocaust, as sympathetic as we are for what those people suffered, is part of the consequences of their crucifixion of the Lord of glory and their hatred of His truth. And so a lot of it is just God's judgment. But then you have the church age. And in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 20, here's what you see. It's a letter to the church of Laodicea. And the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, that's what you call neutrality. Living with no real convictions about anything. Just sort of in the middle. You know, the idea that's in the government schools, that you can present all the fields of academics in a neutral way and you don't have to include religion in it. That's a devil's lie. There's no such thing as uninterpreted facts. All facts are interpreted and are filtered through some kind of worldview that ultimately is the person's religious belief system. And so all law reflects the religious viewpoint of whoever, you know, is doing the talking. But he says, I know that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So many a person has read that verse and never understood what it meant. But I learned what it meant right here in this church. And then in studying the Bible and thinking about it, what I was taught in this church, and I found it was absolutely true. Christ was outside the church. He was not in the church. And the reason is because the churches of our time, of our day, have crafted a self-styled Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And the true Jesus is outside the church knocking on the door. That is a show of the mercy and grace of God that He was still knocking on the door saying, "Won't you let me in? Won't you let me in?" The very next chapter, John, Revelation chapter 14 in Revelation, the Lord says, "Come up hither and I'll show you what's going to be hereafter." Why do we have the fourth chapter and that statement? The very next statement made after verse 20 that says that the Lord was outside the church knocking on the door is because when you will not allow the Lord to come in, His truth to come in, there is no remedy. Folks, listen to me. This is the signal, the last sign for the rapture of the church is when God cannot reason with people. It's the last sign. And if we can't look around and see this, then we're not being careful in our thinking. But the last and ultimate sign of Jesus Christ coming back is there is no remedy when God cannot reason with people. And so then we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, and here's what it says. Because the Lord is here so gracious to us, because He's telling us when He's coming back. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, again, let me touch on this. The thief in the night phrase is not a statement that applies to the church. It only applies to the perception of the lost toward God. And he's viewed as a thief. He's viewed as a thief that's coming to take what is theirs. Well, the believer has nothing, and he knows it. What do we have? The Lord made it abundantly clear you're going to die, and everything that you have is going to be left right here. Naked you came out into the world, and naked you will leave. But the world doesn't believe that, and so it lives for stuff and building bigger barns and worshiping the creation or the creature more than the Creator. And so this phrase here, "the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," is the Lord's coming back describing the viewpoint of the lost toward Him, that He's a thief. He's an intruder that's coming to intrude Himself into our life and the way we want our life to be. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child." This is tribulation period. "And they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." You're not in darkness. Why? Because we're the children of light. "Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness, that that day should overtake us as a thief." We don't view God as a thief. We view Him as our bridegroom, as our Savior, and as God. But then we come to something critical, and I've got to speed up here because I want to make sure I get this in so you can follow the logic of what's being said here. One of the key things to understand when it comes to the rapture of the church is the importance of the Holy Spirit that indwells the Lord's people. It's very important to understand this point that's here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," and that word letteth means hinders, "will hinder," or "will let," "until he be taken out of the way." That's a critically important statement to be understood. The mystery of iniquity is working. What is the mystery of iniquity? Well, it's that self-centered resolve we talked about earlier, where man does not want God telling him how to live. And so the mystery of iniquity, that is man living out the nature of their natural father, the devil. That's what it's talking about. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, only he, God, who now hindereth, will hinder until he, that is God, be taken out of the way. Well, here's what you need to understand about that. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Now listen to this. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him." Now look at this. "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So where is God? I'll tell you where he is. He's right there in you, of those that are saved in this room. He is in you. The mystery of iniquity is going to continue to work, and God's going to allow it until he, the Comforter, is taken out. What is that a picture of? Well, if you study the Bible, here's what you'll learn. You'll learn that that's a statement concerning the rapture of the church. God cannot start the tribulation period that we're reading about, the 7 years of tribulation, until he is removed in the hearts of his people. That's what it's talking about. This is where God is. He's in his people. And so the Lord is teaching the disciples that he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, the thing to connect with this is Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. That says this, "I say also unto thee," speaking to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what does this mean? Well, here's what it means. The rock, to people that study the Bible, know that that's symbolic of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, this testimony, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's he talking about? He's talking about the true church that knows the true Jesus. Not another Jesus, but the true Jesus. And the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against the church until he takes the church out. The Comforter that's in his people. When he raptures the people out, there's no remedy. John chapter 16, and this is my final thought. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. And the caption over what I'm fixing to say is, the Holy Spirit and reason. Because when God cannot reason with people anymore, there's no remedy. And that's the ultimate sign of the rapture of the church. It's when God cannot reason. Now listen to this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove, that is, convince. Now if you look the word reprove up, it means convince. To reason with and convince. And I will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When you, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them, when you discover that you're not hardly able to find anybody that you can sit down with and talk to about the Lord, this is what it's talking about. You can no longer reason with people. We're seeing it in our homes. We're seeing it in schools. We're seeing it in our Congress. Folks, we are at the end. And God is fixing to take the church out of here. He's coming. And He's coming at any moment. You can believe that. Oh well, if you read those references, I think you'll see the picture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had. Bless the message that follows. We thank you so much for Brother Charles and pray that you'll bless him when he comes up here to bring us a message from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.